Well, it is apparent this morning that we have a house full of guests, and it couldn't be better for us. We're glad you're here. I don't think this is all a result of thunder over Louisville. You look like you've got better sense than that. I'm not going to cast any aspersions on the intelligence of our audience, but we're glad you've come. Indicate by your presence here that you have a concern for things that are a bit higher than thunder over Lowell, even if you were here for the festivities of the last evening. We're studying in this series from the great book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Remarkable group of Christians. Known by Paul by the time he writes this letter for about 10 years, and having spent very little time together, but bonded by the gospel. The theme of the letter that Paul wrote, it seems to me, is the joy of the committed life. We wonder sometimes why we drag ourselves to assemblies like this. We wonder why the delight has escaped us somewhere along the way, why we have become robotic and mechanical, why we find no satisfaction and no peace as a consequence of being in assemblies of worship and adoration and thoughtful meditation upon the Word of God. But the reason may be, like some spiritual slowly, that the commitment has gone, and with it has gone the joy. In the third chapter, Paul sounds the theme again. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious or burdensome, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I even more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. I don't think you ever read words that reveal a more focused mind than this. And if you begin to imagine as you think about the Apostle Paul, that yes, he had that kind of consecration. And he had that kind of commitment, the kind of commitment that belongs to a special few. Heroic souls that seem to be able to ascend to a higher plane than the rest of us. And if that has been your reaction to these words this morning or at other times, let me tell you that these are the words that you must speak if you want to know the joy that Paul speaks of as this chapter begins. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord, as he brings up this theme again. He has spoken already in the letter about the joy with which he prayed for the Philippians, the gratitude he had for them that brought that joy, and the confidence that he had with regard to God bringing to pass the fulfillment of all that he purposed for them. Fulfill my joy, he said in the second chapter in verse 2. Make it full by letting me know that you're of one mind and of one spirit, striving together in the grace and the gospel of God. And then he says in verse 17 of the same chapter, if I am poured out on thee as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, rejoice with me, I rejoice, if my life is given for so high and great a purpose. And now finally, he said, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Paul said finally, like modern preachers, he didn't quite finish then. It wasn't necessary to the end of the letter. It was more emphatic in nature. This is what I'm speaking about. Rejoice in the Lord. We can't always be comfortable. We can't always be at ease. It can't always be payday. It can't always be a bright and sunny day. Circumstances will not always be positive. But there is a place where there's always joy. And that's in Christ Jesus. That joy comes about as a result of trusting in Him and committing ourselves to Him absolutely. And if we do that, there is no day and no circumstance, no situation, however onerous it may be and however burdensome it may be, that will ultimately turn out wrong. It will always turn out right because of this relationship. The key to joy is in the relationship we have to Christ. What is your relationship to Christ today? Are you committed? Absolutely. Do the words of Paul ring in your heart as something that you yourself have done, you yourself have sensed, you yourself have understood? This is the great unchanging certainty that we have in the Christian life. And it is a certitude and a joy that is based upon commitment and trust. Without the commitment, no joy. But Paul stops for a moment to warn the Philippians about something that concerns him. He says, it's not tedious for me to say these things, same things again to you. It's not burdensome for me to do that and for you to say, well, it's burdensome for many of us sometimes for the same thing to be said over and over again. I think preachers get that sense rather often that here we are going over that same old road again. Yes, I understand. But repetition is the soul of education, said one great educator. We don't get it the first time, do we? How many times have we heard things that just passed right over our head? Preachers are not naive. We've long since understood that just because we say a thing and say it well does not mean that every member of the audience got it. In fact, we are persuaded usually that most in the audience did not get it. Not because they are resistant, not because they are stubbornly opposed to understanding, but it's just a simple truth about the human mind and the human spirit that we don't always get it at the beginning. I can say that about myself, and I think you can say the same, that you have understood some things, lastly, that you could have understood earlier if you had only been attentive and ready to receive it. I have studied the same passage over and over again, and every time it yields to me things that astonish me. And I say to myself, why didn't you see that? So repetition is essential, and Paul understood that. It's not what is new that is significant, but it's what is true that is significant. I am a little astonished as I look at the letters of the Apostle Paul and notice how many times he brings up the baptism of those to whom he writes. They've been baptized. They've had that already. They've been over that territory. Yes, but Paul says that you need to understand the significance of what you did when you were buried with Him and raised with Him. And so he brings it up to the Romans. And Peter brings it up in 1 Peter. All those great passages, Colossians again, the second chapter, that go over the territory in order to deepen our impressions of something we've already heard it is true. But it must go home even more deeply. So don't become annoyed if you're hearing the same thing. Try grasp at deeper levels the truth that has come to you again. Paul says, I find this safe. Some have thought because the tenor of Paul's language seems to change suddenly here. All this love and concern and optimism about them, and suddenly he's in a somber mood. It is because there is a threat to the joy that is possessed by these Philippians, and Paul knows it intimately. He's been there. He's done that. And now somewhere on the horizon there are some people who are not noble, whose intention is not good, who are not selfish or selfless, whose disposition is not to do good to those that they serve. But totally different. Beware, he says, of dogs. Now these dogs are not the little house pets of which Jesus spoke when he said it's not right, speaking to the Syrophoenician woman who pled for help for her daughter. It's not right, he said, for me to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. That's a different word, and it's talking about little dogs, little pets around the house. And she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And he said, never have I seen so great a thing. These dogs are ravenous beasts who ran in packs through the streets of Palestine. They were vicious. Beware of dogs. We don't get the point about the identity of these people until he gets to the last warning of the three when he said, beware of the concision or the mutilation. That is a play on the word circumcision. Circumcision was a cutting around, and these people were just mutilated. He's talking about the Judaizers who had spread like some poisonous haze across the landscape, starting out in Antioch in Syria, where they came up from Judea to tell all the new Gentile converts, you can't be a Christian unless you're circumcised and become a Jew. You're unworthy of the gospel unless you do. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who had been preaching something totally different and knew that it was the gospel of the truth of God, went down at the unction of the church in Antioch to find out if that sort of thing was being taught in Jerusalem. 15th chapter of Acts. And then they got up into Galatia. You read Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. That's Antioch and Pisidia and Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, places where he had worked and labored. And they're there spreading this same awful poison that you cannot be justified by the gospel merely. You've got to become a Jew and keep the law. You have to be circumcised and be bound by the old edicts of the law of Moses. Otherwise, it's not possible for you to be righteous with God. It was absolutely false. And Paul fought it like fighting fire. And when you read 2 Corinthians, you can tell that those Judaizers have already gotten into Achaia. And Paul is concerned. Their attitude is awful. They are wicked workers. They have fashioned themselves, he says, the apostles of Christ. Read the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 13. And now he sees them on the horizon as they come up to Macedonia. Beware of the dogs. They don't come. They don't come to hell. And there's a warning of Paul in the 5th chapter of Galatians when he said, be careful as you bite and devour one another that you not consume one another. There was no love in this message that was brought by these Judaizers. There was only contention and striving and partyism. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness always will cause striving and contention because it's all based upon what I am and the good that I do and my right relationship with God because I am a good person, because I'm a righteous individual. I'm always astonished at people who confronted with the gospel say, I don't need that. I don't need this church business because I'm already a good person. I'm already a good neighbor. I'm already doing righteously in my life. You know, We have so little conception of what it means to be righteous. To be righteous means that we have not ever violated a single principle of righteousness and justice as given by God. It's not some happy, social, civilized notion of being good. This is God's concept of goodness. And these men came with their self-righteous attitude and their concept that we can be righteous within ourselves, so much penetrated and punctured by Jesus' teachings in the gospel, and they caused trouble wherever they went. They were like a fungus growing on the good work of other people. And he said, beware the dogs. And then he added, beware the evil workers. These are workers indeed, but their influence and the consequence of their work is evil. And they do no good where they go. And then finally, the mutilation. He wouldn't even use the word circumcision with regard to these men. Paul had been down that road, but he had gone down that road with an earnest spirit, trying to be right with God, longing to fill his soul with the Lord God. But he had understood and come to realize that was not going to get it done. You know, we have a similar problem sometimes. Even if we're not teaching some false doctrine, frequently we get on it. We have such a spirit of selfishness and self-will that in order to exalt ourselves, we bite and devour everybody else. Let me tell you, the gospel does not do that. The gospel blesses the people that you serve. The gospel enhances the people that you serve. The gospel brings joy and confidence and assurance in the Spirit of God. And so we ought to do in our own lives. What he's warning about here was something that was going to destroy the joy that they had received. And therefore, he does it with urgency, and I don't find anything in his words that indicate that there's some other letter that's been put in here from some other source, as some have suggested. Then he turns to the true circumcision. He said, we are the circumcision. You know what's interesting? What Paul writes in the second chapter of Romans, as he comes to the conclusion of the chapter, talking about circumcision. And he says this in verse 28. Now, he's going back to the law of Moses. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You know, the Jews forgot that. These Judaizers forgot that. They thought that this sign in the flesh, that this circumcision of the flesh, that was what God was after. And you can go back to the Old Testament and see it in the prophet Jeremiah, who speaks about this issue of circumcision of the heart. And so Philip was on solid ground in Acts chapter 7 when he said, you uncircumcised in heart and in ear, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. But in the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, there's a statement made by the prophet toward the end of the very end of the chapter. He says in verse 26, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their hearts. God had always wanted people to be circumcised in their hearts. The cutting off of the old way of thinking, the cutting off that old vanity, the cutting off that old arrogance and pride, the cutting off that old selfishness, that's the thing that had to go. It had to be a circumcision that took place within the spirit. Of course they were to be circumcised in the flesh. But that was simply a symbol of the circumcision that should have been taking place in their hearts. And these people have forgotten that. Do we forget that? Are we baptized into Christ? Do we glory in our baptism? And forget that those who are buried with Christ have stopped that sinful way? And those who have been raised with Christ are living a new kind of life? Different kind of life? We forget the implication of it all. We are the circumcision, he said, who worship by the Spirit of God. We worship by the will of God. We worship because God is our Redeemer and Savior. We worship because God has loved us. We bring ourselves to Him according to the word that He brought to us by the Holy Spirit. We worship by the Spirit of God, glorying in Christ Jesus, he said. We're not glorying in the flesh. We're not glorying in human accomplishment. And there's a danger always that confronts us that we get to the point where we're glorying in some fleshly achievement. We like these brilliant preachers who come well stocked with plenty of education, civility, urbanity, the ability to speak to everybody in such a persuasive way. And I will tell you that that is carnality. Anytime we find ourselves jarred terribly because someone didn't get his syntax right when he was preaching, when someone did not speak with that kind of eloquence that pleases the ear, and we are not listening for the word of God to be spoken, then we are carnal and fleshly in our disposition. We glory in Christ Jesus, he said, and have no confidence in the flesh. We don't have confidence in numbers, either the presence or absence of them. If you feel like you're right because a lot of other people feel as you do, then you're just as mistaken as you can be. And it's as shoddy a foundation for determining what the truth of God is as I can imagine. Don't follow a multitude, the Old Testament said, to do evil. So don't be intimidated by numbers. Or don't be supported by them. What we are supported by is God's great grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ, the love that He had for us, His death that He gave for us. And on that basis, we feel right with God. We glory in Christ Jesus, not in our own selfish achievements, not in our own wills and ways, not in human things that have been such a source of delight to many. So we are the circumcision, he said. We're the ones who have been circumcised in Christ Jesus. And to emphasize that point, in Colossians, Paul says something very interesting in the second chapter, where he speaks about, in verse 11, in him we also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, which is what it's about, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven us, forgiven you all your trespasses. That's what it's about. We are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. But then Paul turns, as he sometimes does, to say this to his detractors. I could have had confidence in the flesh. The suspicion might have been raised here, well, Paul, since you didn't really have anything to glory in any way in the flesh, no wonder you're against it. No wonder you're opposed to it because you didn't have anything there to credential yourself. And he said to the contrary. I got a lot more credentials than these men that are coming in here with their Judaizing gospel, saying that you've got to be circumcised and keep the law. You cannot be a Christian and you cannot be saved otherwise. And he mentions them here, doesn't he? Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I even more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I was not a proselyte. I was circumcised the eighth day, as any good Hebrew male should have been, of the stock of Israel. I am of parents that are both Israelites. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I come from good stock. Benjamin was the tribe which gave the first king to Israel. King Saul, he bore the same name as that ancient king. And more than that, he said a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is to say, not only was I of Israel, but though I was born in a distant land in Tarsus of Cilicia, yet my parents brought me up speaking Hebrew, knowing Hebrew, aware of the Hebrew truth of the law of God, and I was sent down to be educated at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. And when it comes to my disposition toward the law, I am a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee, the straightest and strictest sect, those given most to the keeping of the law. And then he consummates his statement by saying, concerning zeal persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. I don't think he's trying to tell us here he was sinless. But he's saying that so far as he was concerned, as far as men could see, he was righteous with regard to the law. He was dedicated to it. I want to tell you there's something different between Paul and the men he's talking about here. He was serious about it. He wanted to do God's will. When he was persecuting the church, he was doing it out of an obligation of conscience. I never think about the conversion of Saul, who became to us Paul the Apostle. But I think about the swift decision he had to make about all his past. The light shone round about him on the road to Damascus. 9th chapter of Acts. 22nd chapter of Acts. 26th chapter of Acts. It seems the Holy Spirit wants us to get the point about Saul's conversion. The light blinded him. He was on the way to persecute the Christians in this distant city of Syria. It was not enough for Saul of Tarsus just to work his opposition to this pernicious, as he saw it, this pernicious sect in Jerusalem and the environs in Palestine. He went up to Damascus in Syria to take into custody those who were preaching the same thing and following the same thing there. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, Luke says, as he tells the story. Threatenings and slaughter. That's not just poetry. And suddenly, the light, the blinding light, and suddenly the voice out of heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he startled. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Swiftly. His life is totally changed. And he knows in that swift moment that all he has been doing to this particular time has not only been vain, it has been wicked, it has been in opposition to God. You know, a decision's got to be made. He's somebody down in Jerusalem. He has position. He has gained a great reputation among the Jews. He says on one occasion he had excelled his peers. And I have no doubt of that. There is no question in my mind that if he had continued in the course which he was pursuing, he would have been one of the great rabbis of Jewish history. But he's got to make a decision. Either he's got to run into Damascus saying he had the worst migraine headache of his life, or he's got to face up to the fact that something has happened here that changes everything. The gospel, when it is preached, changes everything. You can't hold on to the past. You can't keep on courting those same old interests that have guided you to this time. There is a decision to be made the moment that you are confronted with the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not just a matter of joining a church, becoming a member of some religious society, being a good person. This requires a radical shift in your life. Think back to the time when you said that Jesus Christ was Lord. Did you do as Paul did? Did you renounce everything from the past? In one swift moment, because he was so honest and because he was so earnest, he gave it all up for the sake of the Lord. That's the message of this particular section. all these things that would have meant a lot to him, could have meant a lot to him, he simply relinquished. What about ourselves? What about all those things that have meant so much to us? Do they mean the same? I'm gravely concerned that some of us come here to sort of pay our income tax to the Lord, you know, and with about the same spirit as we pay ours to IRS, we want to be sure and keep up to date as best we can, stay out of any serious trouble. But we haven't found any joy in it. And not only that, the old ways are creeping back. The ways that said, you know, what you've got is what you are. Having things is important. My job is important. I've got to pursue my career. And other things too. Countless things. That capture our heart and are the focus of our attention, and Christ is not all. This great book has been outlined in this way. First chapter, Christ is all. Christ is life. First chapter, verse 21. Second chapter, we must have the mind of Christ. Third chapter, Christ is our goal. He's the thing we pursue. And Paul said, all the rest is rubbish. It takes time to let that soak in fully. I think we can make a decision to serve God at all costs. I think we can really mean it when we come and confess Jesus. But I think the working out of that commitment day after day after day is imperative. Paul says here, not only that I counted them loss, he says in verse 8, I count all things but loss. It's not just past decisions that are involved here. It was a decision that involves the very present. I still count it as nothing. Rubbish compared to Christ. How important is Jesus to you? I mean, when you can't even get yourself to these assemblies, can't even find time to spend time with your brethren, when your job and social obligations and other things are soaking up your life, there is no way on God's earth that you can say, Christ is everything to me. And there's no way that you can know the joy and the peace and the security, no matter what the circumstance of life may be, that will come from that. And that's why Paul writing these things to the Philippians. This is a great chapter because it speaks about the one who took upon himself the mind of Christ and whose whole life was focused absolutely upon it. Commitment. Commitment to the Lord that's absolute. That results, first of all, that demands, first of all, a renunciation of everything else. It's not all this in heaven too. It's heaven above everything else. And heaven at the cost of everything else. And whatever that may be, whatever disposition in my heart, whatever lust, whatever desire that is contrary to God's will, that has to go. Or Christ cannot dwell in us, and we cannot dwell in him. Paul had learned, as the hymn says, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. I want to say in conclusion that some of us need to learn to count. Like 2 + 2 = 4, things like that. Simple things that we sometimes don't like repeated. How much do you value the things that you left behind? And how much do you value Christ? It comes down to this, and the Lord was not remiss in calling our attention to this accounting issue. When he asked the question in the 16th chapter of Matthew, what does a man profit if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Where's the profit in that? Is that which is keeping you from being totally focused on the Lord and totally committed to Him? Is it worth everything? Is it worth losing heaven? Is it worth losing joy? Is it worth losing peace? Because that's what it will cost. And so he says, I've counted all these things but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. So far we go in our study of Philippians. Where are you as we gather here today in this matter of commitment to the Lord? You know the answer to that question. And I think you know the answer to it. That we must turn away from this present world and turn absolutely to Him. It's not a matter of being religious. This is a matter of absolute total consecration to Christ. And we're urging that upon you today. Urging it upon ourselves. Because in this and this alone, with true joy and true assurance and confidence come. There's a chorus in a hymn that we sang last Sunday. And it says this, it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. The sight of His glory and grace. God not ask you to burn your house down, move out in the cold. He's asking you to come and live in a real house, in a wonderful place, so that you can with great confidence throw all the rest away. Because Christ is all. And in Him. If you're not a Christian this morning and do not know the joy of serving Him, we appeal to you to come. We've got some in this audience here that have not committed themselves to Christ or to God and living their lives right now as if God did not exist, as if Christ was not His Son. But I think you've been committed. At least I think you've been convicted, if not yet committed to that. And I'm appealing to you to make the commitment, as others here have done. And to come and confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized into Him. And if your life has been negligent, if it's been indifferent, that's not how you would pursue the great God. That's not how you should pursue the Christ who died for you. And you know that already. Come and do what you find. And do it now while we stand together and encourage you with this invitation.